very pleased, brothers and sisters, to have our brother Russell Ebbs with us tonight, who's going to open to us the second letter to the Corinth. And his subject is, Be Ye Reconciled to God, an outline of Paul's second letter to Corinth. And he's asked that we should read together the fifth chapter of the second letter. And we'll ask our brother Trevor Vine, who would lead us in this reading, please. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters. I believe there are amongst us tonight some brethren and sisters who are visiting us from some of the ecclesias which are very close to the Hayes, and I believe amongst them are the ecclesias of Derby and Nottingham. So we give indeed a very warm welcome to them to be with us tonight. So with no more ado, we'll ask our brother Russell to open to us this book, Be Ye Reconciled to God, an outline of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians.
It is written, We pray you in Christ's stead, and be ye reconciled to God. Now on the face of it, brethren and sisters, there's something strange about that exhortation. Because the Apostle Paul is writing to brethren and sisters. Those who have believed the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They have been baptized. In the first epistle, we learn that they had their regular breaking of bread meetings and other meetings. They had satisfactorily negotiated certain problems that they had in the first epistle. And yet he says to them, Be ye reconciled. That implies, that states, that they were not in some way reconciled. We wish to show this evening that in fact, that verse, that exhortation contained within that verse that the Apostle Paul is inspired to write, is the epitome of the problem which remained in Corinth. There were, in fact, lots of problems. But the more we look at them, we find that they were but symptoms of one problem. And if our brethren and sisters in Corinth could overcome this one main problem, which they had, and upon which the apostle touches, then those other symptoms would disappear like snow in the sun. We hope to show this evening that their problem was a lack of commitment to the truth. They were half-hearted in their approach to the truth. And that was because they failed to appreciate fully the doctrine of God manifestation. And in particular, a certain aspect of that doctrine, namely the doctrine of the atonement, as we style it today. And before we begin to examine the problem and the symptoms and the remedy in Corinth, it might be helpful if we just compare the environment in which our brethren and sisters in Corinth lived, and their internal circumstances within the ecclesia. And as we do so, brethren and sisters, it may be, perhaps I should say that's stronger than that, we shall find that, in fact, there is a great similarity between the environment, the external circumstances of the Corinthian brethren and sisters, and their internal circumstances compared with brethren and sisters in 1985 in the Western world. That's an important qualification, in the Western world. Let's just think for a moment about the environment in which the ecclesia functioned in Corinth. Firstly, Corinth was a so-called highly civilized society. It was comparatively wealthy It was idolatrous. It was immoral. Its idolatry was based upon a religion derived from Nimrod, Babylon, Egypt, a religion which came into Greece, involving such teachings as the immortality of the soul, the doctrine of the Trinity, as we shall see, and many other notorious doctrines which are taught by the apostate church today. How similar then to the world around us. If I could put it up on the transparency. For those of you who are sitting far left and far right of me, don't worry too much, because I'll repeat what is on the transparencies, which is roughly what I've just said. But these were the external circumstances of Corinth, that they lived in an immoral and a wealthy, idolatrous society. And secondly, the brethren benefited, we put that word in inverted commas because it needs certain qualification. They benefited from living in that society, that they were also quite well off. We can pick that up if we just look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. And so it seemed to be no deprivation there. They were full. They were living as kings almost. And come forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 14, and we see that there they have an abundance. They were not poor brethren and sisters. 8 verse 14. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. And so they appear to have an abundance, a surplus, which needed to be drawn upon. There may be some who would disagree with me, but in fact, perhaps all of us here this evening are suitably, we use the word inverted commas again, benefited by the society in which we live, in that we are not poor. Our brethren and sisters in other lands who are poor. But in the Western world, that is not the case. The third point there concerning their environment was that when you look back in Acts 18, which we needn't turn to, we find that the Jews were unsuccessful in persecuting the brethren and sisters. They had been unsuccessful. And the Gentile authorities were quite happy for the gospel to be preached and the ecclesia to exist. And so they were not persecuted. And by and large, brethren and sisters, we may be subjected to persecutions of a minor nature, but we're not really persecuted. We don't have our goods confiscated. We don't have to go into exile. Some of us haven't lost our lives in recent years, anyhow, for the sake of the truth. And so we say that basically our situation is similar to that of the Corinthian brethren and sisters. And when we consider the society amongst which the Corinthian brethren lived, their circumstances, and the fact there was no persecution, we would comment that those circumstances are not always favourable for developing a strong faith in the promises of Yahweh, in an earnest hope for the new heavens and the new earth. And as we go through the scriptures, we see times, for instance, when the ecclesia of God has been prosperous, when Jeshurun waxed fat, the truth has been a great risk. We think of Lot, righteous Lot, just Lot. His ecclesia was so big that together with Abraham's, the land could not sustain them, and so they amicably parted. One went one way, one went the other. And Sodom, where there was fullness of bread and idleness, drew Lot and his family into it. And how many came out of that prosperous society, brothers and sisters? Three. Just three. An ecclesia, tremendous in numbers, and it went into a very sharp decline. And so they are the external circumstances of Corinth, the ecclesia they're in. What about the internal circumstances? Well, as we have said, 1 Corinthians 11 shows that they had their regular breaking of bread meetings. There were problems, but they had their regular meetings. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, they had other meetings as well. Under Paul's firm and inspired direction, they had dealt with a case of immorality in the ecclesia. The division and personality problems of 1 Corinthians 1 had subsided but not disappeared. We read in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul was afraid that he might come and find debates and envyings and wraths and strifes among them. So that problem had not completely disappeared, but it had improved. And again, to their credit, they had a fundamental problem, with a capital F, a fundamental problem of doctrine in the first epistle concerning the resurrection. But that finds no mention in the second epistle, and so they seem to have successfully overcome that one as well. But the underlying problem within the ecclesia to which we have already referred was contributing to further doctrinal problems. Well then, let's go back then to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and look at this word reconciliation. In the epistle, there are of course many things, and we're just picking up one or two of them this evening, as it were, just unravelling threads, and we're going to unravel those threads by looking at certain key words. And this word reconcile or reconciliation is one of the key words. They were not reconciled, because that word means to thoroughly change. They hadn't thoroughly changed. Now let's look at the context of those last two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see just how that word doesn't actually mean that. But they had not thoroughly changed. There were certain aspects of the gospel they had not appreciated. Verse 18. Now pick out this word reconciliation as we read it, because in three verses he's going to use it five times. He's making a point. And so he's going to use this word five times. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now in the epistle you have to be very kind, very careful as to who is meant by we, or you, or we all. It's quite important. And the we here is Paul, perhaps Silvanus, and Timothy. And that's quite important, because they had been reconciled. They were thoroughly changed, as we shall see. Verse 19. Now he'll repeat verse 18 with a slight addition. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, and be ye reconciled to God. And so the apostles had this ministry of bringing this word of reconciliation, this work of the atonement, which is a work of God, of bringing that to the brethren and sisters. And they had to respond to that message of reconciliation, and that response obviously was not there. Go back in the chapter, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, but if one died for all, then were all dead. He's talking about the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement. Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Well, what's he saying? In these verses, brethren and sisters, he is emphasizing the moral force of a doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of atonement is not a set of facts which we accept with no consequence in our lives. It has a moral consequence of accepting it. In the first epistle, because this problem was there in the first epistle, he will say that whilst he was among them, he knew nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. What do you mean by that? Because he knew a lot of other things whilst he was amongst them. He exhorted them on this case of immorality within the ecclesia, but going to law with one another, about marriage and divorce, about the resurrection. But what he is saying is that the doctrine of the atonement was the underlying theme of everything he was saying to them. That is so in the second epistle as well. Well, perhaps we better go back then, as in fact the brethren and sisters would have done if they were faithful and listened carefully to what the apostle was saying. And we'll go back into Genesis chapter 3, shall we, in verse 21. And we'll look at a verse there. Genesis 3, 21. We know the context. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothe them. A brief verse. But can we just picture the horror of that incident, brethren and sisters? In theory, Adam and Eve knew about mortality. They were taught about it. But they were to see it. Now we believe it's a lamb, or lambs, which are sacrificed here. In Revelation 13:8 it says, like the lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. And so I think we're correct in saying that it is in fact a lamb. And can you imagine as they stand there, ashamed and afraid, and they watch the angels take this animal, and they see the blood gushing forth. Just stop there. If this had been a substitutionary death, that would have been the end of it. That lamb did not die instead of them. Because the angel removes the skin from that animal. It's still warm, and the blood is still on it. And he walks across to Adam and Eve, and he places it upon them, dying thou shalt die. That was the message Sin brings death. And the flesh has to be destroyed. They took those garments. They wore them. I don't think they ever forgot the lesson. It almost turns your stomach when you think about it. Horrific. The flesh has to be destroyed. And so when we come forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the point which surely our Corinthian brethren were failing to act upon. The Lamb of God represented them. The Lamb of God represented them. And if he died, then they had to die to the flesh. They couldn't live to the flesh and to the spirit. It couldn't be done. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is what they were trying to do. You can't live in both camps. You're either one or you're the other. And our lives are intended that we should manifest the character of God. But the Spirit, as we were reading in this morning, in Isaiah 40 verse 6, that the Spirit should blow upon the flesh and destroy it. That's what they were not doing. The Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were, as we shall see as we look at the record of their life. But our Corinthian brethren weren't doing that. Verse 17 of the 5th chapter. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They were not new creatures. They were still in some way living according to the flesh. Because they didn't fully appreciate the doctrine of the atonement. That Christ died as a representative. And when we put on Christ, and when we take that bread, week by week, we are sharing in the sacrifice of Christ. And there's a very simple but powerful way. We are saying that we will walk in the same way in which he walked. That we will take up our cross and follow him. That's what we're saying. He represents us. And if he doesn't represent us, we are not his. We're not clothed with Christ. And of course, the Apostle John will make exactly the same point in his first epistle. And so there's a moral consequence of the correct understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. And if our Corinthian brethren and sisters, and if we read the scriptures day by day, carefully, thoroughly, meditating upon it, we would know, they would have known, as we read through the law of Moses, that you may have a very good high priest, you may be under the law, the best high priest that there was, but his effectiveness is limited by the quality of the sacrificial cooperation of the people. And so they needed for grace to be effective, in order to be reconciled to God. That word grace we say because there are five reconciliations in these three verses, five being the figure of grace in the scripture. In order for grace to be effective, their faith had to be operating through love. But they had to be thoroughly changed, not half changed, not a partial commitment in the things of the truth, but a complete commitment in the things of the truth. And if there wasn't this full commitment, then they weren't reconciled. And if we're not fully committed, brethren and sisters, then we are not reconciled. And the purpose of God's manifestation is not working out in us, because it will not work out in us by casual effort, only by total sacrifice. The flesh has to be destroyed. In chapter 6 and verse 11, again we'll see this restriction on the part of the Corinthian brethren and sisters. Verse 11, we're coming at verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. They were speaking the word of reconciliation. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. They were preaching the gospel in Corinth. There was no restriction on what God had done. As we shall see, God had gone to the very extreme. And the apostle also was going to the very extreme on the behalf of the Corinthians. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, and be ye also enlarged. I want to move on to another key word in the epistle. The difficulty is, of course, that the word is translated several ways in the King James Version. But I think we can draw it out. The word, well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because there it's mentioned. The apostle will actually use this word in two ways. And the word is single-mindedness. You see, they were double-souled. They were double-minded in some ways. They wanted to go two ways. We've been doing that in our study today concerning Balaam. Balaam wanted to go two ways and it can't be done. Our Corinthian brethren and sisters wanted to go two ways. They wanted to be in Christ, and they didn't want to give up the flesh totally. And so the Apostle Paul will use this word, haplos or haplotes, meaning singleness of mind. Singleness of thought, because it highlights their problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. In the garden, brethren and sisters, there were two powers operating on Adam and Eve's mind. On the one hand, there was the word of God, and on the other hand, there was the serpent, voicing the instincts of the flesh. And in the Corinthian ecclesia, those two voices were very much operating. Verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that word simplicity is in fact this word singleness of mind. This word singleness of mind. Now I've stated that's the case, we really ought to justify it, didn't we? Don't lose the place in 2 Corinthians 11 because we want to come back to it. But look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians 6, verse 5. And here you'll see it's actually translated singleness. Same word. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And that word singleness is this same root word. And you also find it in Colossians 3:22 as well, translated the same way. Now, because they were not single in mind, because they were not wholehearted in their understanding and application of the truth, the flesh was still operating within the ecclesia. And false doctrine was able to take root in that poor ground. Now that's obvious, isn't it? The scripture says, he who is estranged seeks pretext to break out against all sound judgment. And that's how it is. That where the flesh is operating, where it's not being destroyed, then that's a good ground for false doctrine. And so we call them Judaizers, were coming along, and they were preaching a different kind of gospel. It was a bit easier, because it was salvation by works, in a sense. It has its modern counterparts. Very, very... the flesh welcomes salvation by works. If the scripture said to us, if you climb to the top of Mount Everest, you'll get into the kingdom, we would beat a path to the top of Mount Everest. We really would, because salvation by works. And a lot of people have fed on this kind of Judaizing thinking. If you do 11 hours a week, this, that, or so, or a month, whatever it is, you'll be saved from Armageddon. If you keep the Sabbath, and if you don't eat this, and if you do eat the other, then you'll be saved. Salvation by works. And far from destroying the flesh, as the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, it puffs it up. It's pride. I found myself saying to someone once, I said to, I've done the readings ever since I was baptized. I've never missed a day. It's pride. The fact that I've done the readings ever since I've been baptized in itself won't save me. The word has to affect the mind and alter the character. That's what makes a difference. And so we begin to find ourselves taking pride in things we do, in the truth, and beware. Because, in fact, as a serpent beguiled Eve, so our minds could be corrupted from the singleness of heart that we should have in Christ. And so it is that in this ecclesia you find false doctrines becoming in. We're talking about the Judaizers. But we see from experience that the same can happen. Where you have an environment like that of Corinth, where you have an ecclesia functioning like a clock, as it were, regular meetings, but not as wholehearted commitment to the truth, not living lives of sacrifice, not appreciating the doctrine of the atonement, not appreciating that which has been done for us. When things become routine, that's when the false doctrines can become in, and doctrines which are nice to the flesh, appeal to the flesh. The idea of possessing the Holy Spirit, for instance, it appeals to the flesh that we have something special. It makes us different. We don't have to work quite so hard at destroying the flesh, because God will help us do it by the power of prevenient grace. It's wrong. It appeals to the flesh, and it's wrong. It's not scriptural. We have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so, the Corinthian ecclesia had doctrinal problems still, chapter 11. It also had other problems, which were in fact symptoms of the same thing. Namely, they were failing to separate from society and its religions. They were failing to separate from society and its religions. I want to go back into the first epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. We know through the scripture that devils are evil things. In Greek culture, devils were not evil things. They were quite accepted. They were departed souls. Semi-gods, as it were. And so they would say their... I use a word because I can't think of another word. They would say their masses to them. It's interesting, you know, that the false gods, which the Apostle Paul here is attacking, are exactly the same gods, but in different manifestation, to the gods whom Moses was attacking in Deuteronomy 32. We'll have a look at that in a moment. These were the dead souls, the Shedaim, the goat gods, which were considered to be able to be harmless at best, but favourable and helpful to those who were still living. And our brethren and sisters in Corinth were not seeing the harm of associating with such. They appeared to think that they could learn something from this pagan manifestation. And the Apostle Paul has to say, there can be no compromise. Separation is what is necessary. You can't, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy 32 and Deuteronomy 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, don't lose that place, but come back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. Again, the faithful brother and sister in Corinth would have picked up this idea and would have gone back in the scriptures and looked at it and seen what the Apostle Paul was getting at. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Verse 15 is Jeshurun waxing fat. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, that's Shedaim in Hebrew, not to God, the gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Verse 18 is fascinating, because it's God manifestation. They didn't realize their origins and what God was doing with them. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And so the same problem that happened when Jeshurun waxed fat, and the same gods were luring the brethren and sisters in Corinth to thinking that they could learn something by it. And so they would go down to a temple of Jezebel, the equivalent to, and they would try to learn of the deep things of Satan, as the scripture calls it. And they would bring these wild birds back, and they would put them in the ecclesial pot. It would be death, wouldn't it? You can't mix truth and error, because once you do, it's no longer truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's interesting. I'll just come on and read in 1 Corinthians 8, continuing for a moment. Verse 5. I want to pick up the point that the Apostle Paul is attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Standing right behind Corinth was the Acrocorinthus, the temple of Aphrodite. And a traveller, soon after Paul, was writing these words, reports of what he saw in that temple. What he saw was the Trinity. Apollo, an Eros, an Aphrodite, or Ishtar, as we see manifest in a previous manifestation. They had their Trinity. And some brethren saw no harm in going down there. And the Apostle Paul says, it can't be done. You can't do it. You'll destroy yourselves. And why was it? Because they didn't appreciate the doctrine of God manifestation, they read back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. Just look at Isaiah 52, verse 11. As we read through the scriptures of truth day by day, brethren and sisters, these things should be imprinted upon our minds. We are a separate people. Israel had to be separate. And the moment they began to take aboard the idolatry, the philosophies of the nations around them, they probably thought they were being enlightened. They were maturing. Mellowing. I don't like that word. Mellowing. They weren't. They were going backwards. The most natural thing, brothers and sisters, is apostasy. The most natural thing is to be apostate. And if we all put our Bibles under our seats and left them there, we'd have no hope. The only thing that keeps us on the rails is the Word. The power of the Word. Every word in it. Every scripture. With its and, but, I, they, every word is important. And as we read through the scriptures and meditate upon them, it will affect our thinking, the way in which we look at the problems in the world, the way in which we look at our problems. And we might see that if we get to looking at the Apostle Paul's experiences this evening. It'll alter our minds. Whatever goes into our minds will have domination. If it's the flesh will have domination. The satanic kingdom around us will link with the flesh of our minds and destroy us. But if it's the Word that goes into our minds, it's the Spirit operating through the Word on our minds, and we can develop the divine nature, as the Apostle Paul calls it in chapter 4, the inner man being renewed. In Colossians, renewed by knowledge after the image of its Creator. It's a simple point, isn't it? And yet so very fundamental and so very important. Isaiah 52, verse 11. I'm sure they'd have thought of this. Depart ye, go ye out of them, from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, and be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. The Apostle Paul picked this up in his fourth chapter. Well, that's the foundation of what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because there he will directly relate the need to separation as being crucial to God manifestation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? They haven't learnt the first epistles, now he hits them between the eyes. Verse 17. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God manifestation, verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Without that separation from the world and its religions, the process of God manifestation cannot be taking place in your minds. And ultimately, we cannot be born of the Spirit and the resurrection if it hasn't taken place in our minds. Lovely reference there in verse 18, is it not, to the Davidic covenant. Ye shall be my sons and my daughters. Let's look at that in Revelation 21. It's a beautiful scripture, and it highlights what we're really trying to say by the Spirit needing to destroy the flesh. Verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And it's applying those words concerning Christ to the believer, Christ's representative. Lovely point. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, let's look at another symptom of some problems in Corinth. Let's come back to chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Ecclesial collections were a bit low, brothers and sisters. And a wealthy ecclesia, they had an abundance. They were rich, they were filled, but ecclesial collections were not what they ought to be. Chapter 9, verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as covetousness. And so, brothers and sisters, they were selling a bit sparsely. They were giving perhaps what they had left over. The truth wasn't the first charge on their income. It was pretty low on the priorities. How do we feel about that? How do we feel about that? We begin to move on to the remedy, to the problems, brothers and sisters. Now, we've emphasised the remedy, really. Because we've said it is a reading of the Word. As we read the Word, as we take it into our minds, into our hearts, it affects the way we look at things, the way we think about things. We look at things from God's point of view, not from the point of view of the flesh. So Paul will use this now, and he will direct his comments a certain way, highlighting their problems, and now beginning to move into the remedy. Chapter 8 and verse 3. Moreover, brethren, we do, verse 1, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their, that word, single-mindedness. They were single-minded in the truth. They weren't very wealthy either. Look at verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did. And so on. So here were these brethren and sisters in Macedonia who were quite different. They were single-minded in the truth. They lived in poorer circumstances. And they gave beyond their power. And of course the inference is, Macedonia was single-minded and Corinth wasn't. So Paul exhorts them to be single-minded in the truth. Give priority to the truth. So easy, isn't it, to apply dual standards. We can do it. The flesh is so deceitful. Yeah, when, just think for a moment. When we look around our homes, brothers and sisters, and we look at the equipment that may be in our homes and what it cost us, if we suddenly had to contribute those sort of amounts to the truth, how would we feel? Is there a restriction? Are we straightened in our vows? Are we single-minded? Are we reconciled? Do we appreciate the doctrine of the atonement? Do we appreciate God's manifestation? It gets very basic, doesn't it? Our social circumstances, like as in Corinth, encourage us to be less single-minded, less committed to the truth, to divert at least part of our energies to striving after those things which are visible, tangible, and transient. And I'm really paraphrasing the antithesis of 2 Corinthians 4:18. And so now, let's look at chapter 8 again, in verse 9, and he will commend to them, he's commended the Macedonians to them, he's held them up as an example of how they should react, and examples to us as well. Now he will give the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so he became poor in the things of this life. And lovely exposition of that verse, is there not, in Philippians chapter 2. We haven't really got time to go to it. He became poor that we might become rich in the things of the kingdom. Wonderful verse. It puts all things into perspective, doesn't it? And verse 15. Doesn't this verse? It's incredible, this verse. It really puts everything into perspective when we talk about commitment to the truth. Short verse, but how powerful. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What about that then? The extreme of which the Father has gone, giving his Son to die. The extreme, the horror of it. Let me go back to, just think back to Genesis 3:21 again. The horror of it all. No wonder he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It's a hard heart that is not moved by the love of God in Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a hard heart that does not respond, is not constrained by that commitment. We'll move back to chapter 5, brothers and sisters. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The life of Jacob runs through 2 Corinthians. We haven't got time to touch upon it this evening. We really ought to go back to Genesis 34, because this is Bethel mentioned here. But I want to follow a different level of meaning, if I may. I want to go back to Luke 17. And I want to pursue this house. Luke 17. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. What doesn't he say there? He doesn't mention the violence and the corruption. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold. He doesn't mention the perversion of that city. what he does, the Lord Jesus Christ brings to our fore, brings to the fore, those attributes of the society in which we live, which affect the ecclesia. It eats into the ecclesia. Remember Brother Simon said on Sunday evening? He said, an affluent society, now I quote, it takes away our dependence on God. Verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 31 is a verse we really want to come to. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. The rooftop, brothers and sisters, is a place of prayer. Talk about the word, we can talk about prayer now. The rooftop is a place of prayer. It's a place where the watchman was. The watchman wasn't going to sleep. He must be awake. Go back into Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. If you think about that, fellow sisters, a square block with a battlement around it. Every Israelite's house was meant to be a replica of the ark. And on the lid of the ark was a mercy seat. That's why the rooftop is a place for prayer. And if it wasn't a replica of the ark, there might be blood guilt upon it. Now we just saw a very simple lesson. Every Christadelphian house should be a replica of the ark. Every Christadelphian home should be a replica of the ark. Are we careful what we take into our house, brothers and sisters? It should be a replica of the ark. Just in case you think I'm exaggerating about the house being a replica of the ark, you need to turn to it. Joshua 2. You have the two cherubim there in the form of the two spies who came to Rahab. And where did Rahab find mercy? On the roof of the house. You go to Acts chapter 10. The sheet is let down from heaven three times. Three times we're told it's the house of Simon the Tanner. Go to Simon Peter, who's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. What's a tanner do? He pulls the flesh away from the skins and makes them fit for use. He destroys the flesh. And so Simon Peter and Simon Tanner have dual roles. And the Gentiles find mercy on the roof of that house. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be very careful what we take into our houses. It should be replicas of the ark. This theme can be developed an awful lot. But if it is to be further manifested in our lives, if we are to be born of spirit, if our natures are being changed, it is only then, brothers and sisters, that in fact that we will put on that tabernacle which the Apostle Paul has already described in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, brothers and sisters, we sum up now. Let's turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5, I want to come in there.
problem in Corinth, brothers and sisters, that they were not fully committed in the truth. They were half-hearted in their approach to the truth. They were not reconciled because of that. They were not thoroughly changed. They weren't single-minded. They didn't appreciate that God manifestation can't work with casual effort. And so that problem had symptoms. Acceptance of false teachings. Failure to separate. Poor ecclesial collections. Ecclesial strife, which we haven't actually dealt with. The remedy. By the word, to absorb, to take into our minds examples of men of faith. The Macedonians, they were single-minded in the truth. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. When you look at their history in 2 Corinthians, all their sufferings and sorrows, Paul is not boasting. He's showing what is involved in destroying the flesh. And he didn't see it in a proud way. He saw it as destroying the outer man, destroying the flesh, and the inner man being renewed. Developing godlike character. And he holds up the example of himself, Silvanus and Timothy. He holds up the example of Christ himself. He holds up the example, he commends to them the example of God himself. In chapter 4, verse 16 onwards, you'll see that he keeps before them a vision of the kingdom. He will list the situation as it is now with the glorified state after the judgment. And he keeps that before them. And he emphasised that the life of sacrifice is the process of God manifestation. So we leave ourselves, brothers and sisters, now with 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Corinthians 13:5. I said the wrong verse. Thank you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates.